You have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3. Second Peter in chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 13 together. This will be our text for the morning. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you and acknowledge once again our need for you. Lord, we are not in any one of us sufficient in ourselves. Lord, I certainly am not sufficient to preach your word. Your people are not sufficient in themselves to hear your word. But Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. And we would pray that your Spirit even now would fall upon us, that you would help speaker and hearer alike. Lord, may we walk away from this place worshiping God because we have heard your word, and we've listened to it, and we have believed your word, and we have obeyed it. Father, help us not to be merely hearers of the word, but help us to be effectual doers, to put into practice the things that your word shows us. And we pray that you will glorify yourself and help us to see Christ exalted above all things. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in our ongoing study of the covenant. We've been considering here in recent weeks the covenant that God made with Noah. We've seen that when Adam broke the covenant of his God, it was not just Adam that fell, but all his posterity fell with him. We all, because we are descendants of Adam, we have the guilt of his one sin imputed to us by a just and holy God. We inherit his sinful heart, his sinful nature. And out of that sinful nature come all the sinful deeds and acts of men. And in less than 2,000 years after Adam had lived and died, in less than 2 millennia, we see that the world was full, filled with descendants of man as man multiplied over the face of the earth. But as man spread, so did his sin. His sin spread with him. So the scriptures say the Lord looked upon man and saw that the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And God said, I'll destroy man from the face of the earth, because he regretted that he had made man. Yet God had made a promise to Eve, the promise that the coming Redeemer would come, the seed of the woman, who would set us free from the kingdom of Satan and from the power of Satan. He would crush the serpent's head. And yet that Redeemer had not yet come. And God, because of his grace and mercy, looked upon the earth and preserved a remnant for himself in the midst of that wicked and cruel generation. And so we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He did not find merit. He found unmerited favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Bible says to us that Noah was a just man, blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. That saving grace that found Noah made him a holy man. It made him, in a day when there was perversity all about him and men rebelling against God, it made him to be a man who walked with God, because God's grace had found him. And beloved, I say to you, we live a cruel and wicked and perverse generation as well. But in every generation, including this one, God always has his remnant. That remnant is his true elect, his true people who are on the face of this earth. And God always has his remnant, even when times seem the darkest. And that remnant is with us today, according to the election of grace. But we saw that the waters, the floodwaters came, they swept away that world of old and destroyed it. But Noah and his family were preserved on the ark. And after Noah and his family and all the animals that were with them on the ark came off of it, God established the terms of his covenant with Noah. And he made that covenant with everything, every living thing. It was with every person on the face of the earth, not just God's elect, but God's non-elect. It was also with the birds of the air and the cattle and the fish in the sea, the insects even. God made this covenant with all living things. The covenant was this: I will never destroy the earth again with a flood as I have in the past. And this was the covenant God made. And he gave his sign, the rainbow in the sky. And he says, when I put the rainbow in the sky, I will look upon it and I will remember my covenant. Well, beloved, we, even to our day, we are all eyewitnesses of the reality that God is a covenant keeping God, because his rainbow is still in the sky after it rains, isn't it? And God says, whenever we see it, we should look at it and say to ourselves, our God is a covenant keeping God, because that's the sign of his covenant right there. It's a reminder to us that God is patient and merciful with sinners. And it's a call for those who are outside of the faith to come to Christ, isn't it? In its own way, it's its own declaration to flee from the wrath that is to come. Well, when we look at 2 Peter in chapter 3, Peter is obviously dealing with the same period in history as we have been speaking of. And I want to set before you, as a conclusion to our study on the Noahic covenant, the things that Peter has to say before us. Now, when you and I think of history, how do we? We basically divide human history into two halves, don't we? There's B.C. and there's A.D. There's the time before Christ and there's the time after Christ. And when we think that way, we're thinking in a, that's a pretty good way to break up history, isn't it? Because nothing was ever the same after Christ came. It's all changed and been different. He certainly is the pivotal point in history. But I set before you that the scripture does not set history up in the same way that we think of it. Peter here is giving us an overview of history, and he divides it up differently than we do. This is how he divides it. He divides it into three separate worlds. He speaks to us of the world that was. Then he speaks to us of the world that is. And then he speaks to us of the world that shall be. If you're going to take notes or you're writing something down, you want to see a mental picture of this, draw three globes, three circles on your paper. And that is what he's speaking of. The first one, the world that was. The second, the world that is. And the third, the world that shall be. But then he's two lines of demarcation between them. There's two separations between these worlds. There's the, first of all, the judgment of the flood. That is the first line of demarcation. That is what separates the world that was from the world that is. But then in our future, he puts a second line of demarcation, the coming judgment of God in our future. And that is the line that separates the world that is from the world that shall be. It's the coming of the day of God. Notice with me that this is the parallelism in this text. He talks about the scoffers who are going to come, and they speak of where is the promise of his coming? Of what are they speaking of? They're saying, where is the promise of Christ's second coming? When's he going to return? You look in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So what is he speaking of? He's saying that day of Christ's coming is the day of the Lord. And then you look in verse 12. To and hastening the coming of the day of God. So the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God, all one and the same thing. This is the line of demarcation that will separate the world that presently is from the world that shall be. Well, this morning I want to set before you then three things. You know what they are? You probably guessed it. Number one, the world that was. We'll see this from verses 1 through 6. Secondly, the world that is. And we'll see that from verses 7 to 9. And then finally, the world that shall be, and that's verses 10 to 13. So let's consider, first of all, the world that was. In other words, the world that was before the time of the flood. Let's read together verses 1 through 6 again. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The first thing Peter tells us about the world that was is he begins by telling us of a prophecy. He gives us a prophecy of something that's going to happen in the future. He's speaking by the Spirit of God, and he says, scoffers will come in the last day. There will be those who will rise up who will bring mockery to Christ and his gospel. They're going to mock it. They're going to scoff at it. How are they going to scoff it? They're going to scoff at it by denying the future. They're going to deny that Jesus Christ is ever coming again. Notice what he says. Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, you say that Jesus Christ is coming again. Where's that promise? Show me its fulfillment if you can. They're mocking, making much to do about it. And he says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, everything's just gone on smoothly since the beginning of time, even till now. And the future is going to be just the same. The world's just going to go on living. Oh, yeah, I'll die and be buried in the earth. But the earth's just going to go on like it did in the past. All the days ahead are just like the days behind. Now, why do they do this? Why do they deny that Jesus Christ is coming again? You'll notice that Peter tells us plainly, verse 3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, their own sin, their own love of sin, their immersion in sin is what makes them scoff at the future coming. Because when you say Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to judge the living and the dead, that puts a crimp in the sinner's stomach, doesn't it? To realize that he's going to have to give an account for his lifestyle. So rather than do what he ought to do, be broken over his sin and repent before God and flee to Christ in faith, rather than doing that and fleeing from the judgment to come, instead he just denies there's a judgment to come. He says, no, we'll act like it's not there. I'll live my life right now as if Jesus Christ is never coming again. That's what he does. And beloved, you can mark it down that whenever men turn their ears away from hearing the truth, it is always because of moral problems right here. It's because of a problem here. It's not because their intellect can't figure it out. It's because their heart doesn't want it. They don't want to listen to God. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, Paul, in very similar vein, gives a prophecy to young Pastor Timothy. You're very familiar with it. Verses 3 and 4, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because of their own lusts, they will heap up for themselves, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, what is the remedy for this situation? Does Paul say, well, tickle their ears too, accommodate them? No, he says, preach the word. He says, when it's out of season and people want to turn away and don't want to listen to sound doctrine, you preach the word, Timothy. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You preach the word. They accept it or not, you preach God's holy word. That's your job. It's not a nose of wax. You are a herald to preach the content of what God has given you. So he says, preach the word in the midst of it. But in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says something similar. Verses 3 to 5, he says this. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Paul says there are going to be people who will not consent to the wholesome words of Christ. And the reason they don't is because they have bankruptcy of character. They have bankruptcy of godliness. Ultimately, they are men who are unregenerate. They will not listen and consent to the wholesome words of Christ. And from such people, withdraw yourself. People who name the name of Christ but won't submit themselves to his word, withdraw yourself from them, Paul says. By contrast, in John chapter 10, what did our Lord say? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You see, if you love the Lord, you will love his word. And if you don't love his word, you don't love him. You will consent to his words. And as a matter of fact, I was reading in my devotions just this morning from John 8, and I love this wonderful little verse in verse 47, where Jesus was disputing with a group of unbelieving folks, and he says this, He says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. But God's people hear God's words." Well, these scoffers don't hear the word of God. They hear the word of God spoken to them, but they mock it. They deny it. They say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" They don't want to hear about a future judgment, because that just means they're going to have to change something in their life. Something's going to have to change. They're going to have to give up their sin and their love of sin and follow after Christ, and they don't want to do that. So they simply deny the future judgment. But how do they deny the future coming of the Lord? They deny the future by denying the past. That's what they do. Notice what it says. Verse 4, it says, "Since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Verse 5, "For this they willfully forget." And there's things that they willfully forget. "That by the word of God, the heavens were of old." In other words, they willfully forget that God created this world. "And the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." The second thing they forget willfully is that God has already destroyed this world once. Because the reality that He's destroyed the world once in the past, that He brought judgment to sinful men in the past, is a testimony to the fact that He's going to do it again in the future, not with a flood, but rather with fire. And He's going to come in judgment again. But they deny that it happened in the past so that they can deny that anything's going to happen in the future. Do you realize that the vocation of teaching history is a very powerful vocation? It is often said, and you've probably heard it said, that if we are ignorant of our past, we are destined to repeat its errors in our future. A lot of truth in that. One of the revisionist historians, which there seems to be no shortage of, is the fact that they're always motivated by present political agendas. They want to find validation for their present behavior by looking to the past and reinterpreting it in a whole new spin. And so to teach history is a very important profession, a very important thing. Well, these scoffers try to be historians. They deny the past so that they can deny the future, in essence. But notice, it's not that they are simply ignorant or necessarily that they're just simply naive. No one's ever instructed them or told them about what has happened in the past. No, it said, Peter says of this, they willfully forget. They know the truth and they deliberately deny it. They say, "I refuse to believe it's true," and they teach others so. They say, "I don't want to remember that God created the world. I don't want to remember that God destroyed the earth with a flood. I refuse to. Because if I say that was true, then I have to realize I'm accountable to Him and I will stand before Him in judgment." And men don't want that, and so they'll deny that which they know to be true. They willfully forget it. It's deliberate. It's premeditated. This is what they do. Now, beloved, we who are standing here in the eve of the 21st century, in the early dawn of the 21st century, should recognize the truth of what Peter is saying more than anyone else. Because he said, he prophesied, scoffers will rise up in the last days, denying these things to be so. Surely, by that standard, we are in the last days. Here we are 2,000 years later. I want you to realize what the last 200 years have been. Do you realize we've just left the bloodiest century in all of the history of man, the 20th century, our great technological era, our great time of the advancement of man and of humanity? It was the bloodiest era that has ever existed on the face of this earth. Do you realize that we've had riots over racial segregation in these issues, over the whole issue of what color your skin is in the last 200 years? We've had how much blood has been shed over this one issue. We have had two major world wars. We've seen the rise of fascism and of communism. Marxism invaded our universities in the early 60s, resulting in the free speech movement and in the hedonism of the 60s and of the flower children and all the rest. And we as a nation have not recovered from that yet. We have slaughtered over the last 33 years millions upon millions of innocent children. We've seen the rise in the last 40 years of state-sponsored atheism, also known as the public school system, which, if it does not outright deny the existence of God, actively ignores the existence of God, which at the end of the day amounts to the same thing, teaching our children as if God does not exist, as if He has no factor or play in life. And we wonder, then, why the children in our public schools are killing each other, why you have to have metal detectors in your doorways, for the kids, these students, to come in because they're going to slaughter one another. This is where we are. Do you want me to tell you why we are here? Well, it ultimately has to do with a man named Adam. Ultimately. But I'll tell you, in the last 150 years, there's another man that has something to do with. All the things I've just mentioned have something to do with a man named Charles Darwin. It's the taproot of fascism. It's the taproot of abortion. It's the taproot of euthanasia. It's the taproot of life not being valued by our children. It's the taproot of all these things and more. This man who was studying to be a minister, denied, willfully forgot that God had destroyed the world before with a flood. Willfully forgot that God had created the world, and he taught other men so. For generations now, this is being taught in the world all about us. A denial of our past. Is it any wonder when we look at this present generation that they live like there's no tomorrow? They live like there's no return of Christ. One of the things that grieves me about this present generation is it's not just that we don't have a moral compass, as bad as that is. We don't even have a magnetic north. Because the best of compasses is no good without a magnetic north. And at least the previous generations seemed to have had at least a magnetic north, even if they were lawless. They had the fear of God to some measure, and we have lost even that. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And without the fear of God, there is no moral compass. You hear all this talk today about values. The value word for the week is reverence, adoration. And it's all this stuff. But if you have no God, and if you have no fear of God, it means nothing. It's useless. It's worthless. Because when the fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. But when you keep trying to push God out of the picture, you have no magnetic north. So every man does whatever is right in his own eyes. That's the generation that we are in. And these are the days. This is exactly what Peter tells us would come to be. That there would be scoffers saying, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's just going to go on like it has. All the days ahead will be just like the days behind. But they willfully forget what God has already done in the past. He has already judged this world. And when they look at the fossil record, what do they see? Not any evidence of the flood, though it's fairly screaming at them. Oh, it's the evolution of man, they see, which I'm still puzzled as to where they find that in the fossil record. But that fossil record is the testimony that God has destroyed the world once, and he will do so yet again. So that's the world that was. But then Peter moves on to tell us about the world that is. Let's read together verses 7 to 9. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, so presently, the present existing world, the material universe that exists now, are now preserved by the same word. In other words, God created the world that was before the flood. He created it by his own word, and he preserved it by his own word. But the day came when he didn't preserve it any longer. He destroyed it. Well, this present age is now being preserved by that same word that preserved the world of old. Okay, so the hint there, the foreboding sense that God is presently preserving this age, but he won't do so forever. It's being held up by his own word. The one that we're scoffing against, the one we're raging against, he himself is the one preserving this present age. And when he decides that it's no longer time to preserve it, it won't be preserved any longer. He says this is reserved by the same word, and it's reserved. This present heaven and earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. When will this world be destroyed? When God judges ungodly men. It will come. Any chance of someone being saved after that time? No. No. Now, he's going to tell us in verses 8 and 9. Why has the Lord tarried his coming? Why has he not come yet? He's going to give us basically two reasons. Because here's the mocker. Here's the scoffer saying, where is the promise of his coming? You say Jesus is going to come back? Well, if they were beginning to say that in Peter's day, how much more 2,000 years later? And sometimes for you and I, we tend to think, well, is he ever going to come back? Don't you find that sometimes in your heart? And you just wish you were. I'm turned 37 this week. Old man now, you know. But you know, it's taken me less than 37 years to figure out I don't like living in this sin-filled world. You know? And sometimes I just long. The older I get, the more I long to enter into my Father's rest. The more I long for Jesus to crack open the sky and come home and take me home where I belong. But he tells us why he's tarrying. He tells us two things about it. First of all, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. His point is, first of all, understand that God does not calculate time the same way we do. You realize that the time of Jesus' ascension, if my interpretation is correct, was around 30 A.D. That means that we have not quite gotten to the 2,000-year mark from the time he left. We have about a little more than 25 years left until we get to the 2,000 mark from his ascension. Do you know, from God's perspective, not even 2 days have passed yet? From our perspective, we're going, well, when's he going to come? But from his perspective, he's saying, it haven't even been 2 full days yet. Be patient a little bit longer, as it were. God isn't slack concerning his promises. Remember, he's infinite God. And for him, these two millennia have just gone by, like 2 days. So from his perspective, first of all, we need to realize God's movements are not necessarily coordinated with our sense of time. I've noticed about the Lord that his sense of timing is never mine, because I always want it yesterday. And he's like, well, 10 years from now, I'll give it to you. I mean, have you noticed that about him? He's just not in a big hurry, is the way we would want him to be. Well, his timetable is never mine, but his is always wise and perfect and right. But here's the second thing. The reason God has tarried his coming is because he is patient with sinners. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. May I say to you that this verse is teaching, most particularly, that God is patient, waiting for the salvation of all God's elect. That's what he's teaching here. Sometimes our Arminian brethren, and yes, I call them brethren, our Arminian brethren, sometimes they will take this verse and say, you know, if you believe that God has decreed the salvation of all who are going to be saved, then how do you reconcile it with this verse? Because here's a verse telling us that God does not desire any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But notice to whom God is patient. God is long-suffering toward us. And the question is, in this context, who is us? Well, turn with me, hold your place to 2 Peter, and turn with me to Romans chapter 8, where Paul uses very similar language. Romans chapter 8, and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for, what's the word? Us. Who can be against? Again, there it is, us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for, again, us all, how shall he not with him also freely give, there it is again, us all things? Now, who is the us? Is this every individual on the face of the earth? Is God for every individual on the face of the earth, even those who are his enemies? No. No. If God has not withheld the greater gift, his son, he will not withhold the lesser gifts. Right? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Does that mean God gives the lesser gifts to all men? Every individual? Is that what it's saying? No. Who is the us? Well, verse 33 makes it very plain. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So who's the us? Who is the us for whom Christ died? Who is the us for whom God is for? It's God's elect. How do we know that? Because the verbal environment, the context, tells us who us is. Us is all God's elect. So looking back at 2 Peter, God is long-suffering towards us. Well, who is us? First of all, us is Peter and his fellow apostles. He's including himself in the midst of it all. It's also the people, his direct audience, to whom he is writing, correct? He's writing the same epistle, both epistles, the first and second Peter, to the same group of folks. Because he tells them at the beginning, I'm writing the second epistle to you, both of which I stir up your mind. Remember, your pure minds by way of reminder. So he's speaking of himself, his fellow apostles, and the people to whom he was initially writing. The question now is, to whom was he writing? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us plainly. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. What does Peter say there? He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to, now he's telling us who he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice he says those who've obtained faith. They've received faith. God gave them their faith. They've received it. That's who I'm writing to. So when Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, God is long-suffering towards us, to whom is he writing? He's writing to all God's elect. See, the context of the scripture itself shows us this. He's saying he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's his point? Remember what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6? I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. How many of God's elect will Christ ever lose? None of them. Here is Peter writing in the same vein and saying God has tarried the coming of Christ. Why? Because he's patient with us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. In other words, Jesus Christ will not lose any one of his elect because not all of his elect have yet come to know Christ. They're already chosen by God, but they have not been regenerated in time. Not all of them. But when the time comes when that last person, that last elect one, is brought to faith in Christ, then he'll come back. And he will be true to his promise that the Father has given him a commission, a commandment, that he would not lose even one of his elect ones. And so he will prove to be a faithful captain of his salvation, that he will not lose a one of them. He will secure their eternal security, their eternal life by his own death. So that is why the Lord's tarrying, that he might bring the full number of his people into the kingdom. So that's the world that is. Do you realize when the Bible says we're the salt of the earth, it's being quite literal in its own way. We are the preservative of this age. God is preserving this world because he's being kind and faithful to us, those of us who are God's elect. Now, let's look at the final thing. We've seen the world that was. We've seen the world that is. Now let's look at the world that shall be. Verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What does he mean when he says that? Obviously echoing the words of Christ himself. He'll come as a thief in the night. Well, does the thief call you up and say, at 3 a.m. I'm going to break into your house? He doesn't do that because he wants the element of surprise. He'll come when you least expect it. That's what he's saying. The day of the Lord will come when you least expect it. It will take you by surprise. It will be everything will be going about as it was. And suddenly there he is. Unexpectedly, at a time when you don't know. He'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. What do you mean when he says that? He's speaking of this material universe. He's using heavens in the sense of the spiritual realm. But he's speaking of the heavens, that is the celestial bodies around us. That is the stars and the planets and the solar systems and the suns and the moons and the asteroids. He says those heavens, that material universe, it will dissolve. It will burn away with a great noise. It's going to be noisy. Christ comes and this world and the stars and the planets will all be burnt away and melt. They won't be destroyed with a flood. They'll be destroyed with fire from God. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This globe will be burned up. Its elements will melt down to their most basic raw form. All the works that are in it, all of our houses, all of our books, they'll all be burned up. You know, sometimes I remember being discouraged some years ago because here I was knocking nails together in construction. And I'd say, you realize I spent all this effort and all this sweat for something that's going to burn up and not be here, in 100 years or 200 or whatever, whenever the Lord comes back again. It's all going to burn up. But all these things, they're just temporary. This present age is just temporary. And when God sends, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will destroy this present heaven and earth. It'll burn up. It's just a temporary world and it will perish and burn away on the day of Christ's judgment. And we've already been told it'll be the day of destruction of ungodly men. It's the day when men will stand before God and be judged by Christ Jesus, their hearts laid bare before him and judged. Either there will be sheep or there'll be the goats. Either they'll be ushered into eternity in heaven or else they'll be cast away into the eternal fires of hell, where they will burn day and night without cease. Now notice verses 11 and 12. The apostle now reminds us who are in Christ of what manner of people we ought to be presently because of what is coming. In other words, you find in Scripture always that when the second coming of Christ is mentioned, it's not so we can debate about the training schedules of his return. or so we can write a series of best-selling novels about them. It is an incentive for present holiness. That is always what the return of Christ has set before us. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In other words, this present age is temporary, and if you invest your treasure here, it's all going to burn. You invest your heart here, it's useless, it's vanity, it's worthless, and you're going to lose every bit of it. There's a man who gains the world but loses his soul, says Christ. You say, this life is not worth investing in. It's worthless. It's useless. Your money's going to burn. It's not going to matter. You're not going to carry it with you into heaven. You're not going to carry your houses and your lands and all those things, because they're all going to dissolve. And what Peter is saying to us, in essence, he's echoing his master's words when he says to us, let your treasure not be up on earth, where rust and moth do destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but let your treasure be in heaven, where rust and moth do not destroy and where thieves do not break and steal. Let your treasures be there that cannot perish and that cannot fade away. Invest your life now in that which is to come. Brethren, we are not citizens of this present age. We are citizens of the age which is to come. And we're to live like it. We're to live like it. Our focus is there. You know the stupid phrase we come up with? He's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. There is no such a thing. There is not a soul on this earth who's ever been too heavenly minded, unless you speak of Christ. And he wasn't too heavenly minded. He was the way that we ought to be. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we shall be. The more earthly good we shall be. And he's saying, since those things are all going to dissolve, what really matters? We're going to perfect holiness. We're going to have holy conduct. We are going to live for our King, because that's all that matters. One of the things the Lord is teaching me in my pastorate is the sanctification of my motives. Why should I be a pastor? What's the reason? Well, it's not for my glory. It's not for the increase of my kingdom. It's for the glory of God and the increase of His. But here's another thing. Remember what Paul said at the end of his life? I have finished the fight, I've kept the faith, finished the race, etc. He says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown. A crown. He could look back at over all his troubles and all his struggles and all the difficulties he had gone through, and the result of it all, of God sanctifying him and using him in his grace, ministering through him, was that he would have a crown. And I think the idea there, looking over to the Revelation, is that Paul could take his life and ministry as symbolized in that crown and have something grow at the feet of Christ. And brethren, more and more, that's what I want in my pastorate. I'm praying to God, God, I want to run well and I want to finish well. Take me home early if I'm not going to finish well. Because I'd rather go home early than not finish well. But I want to have a crown, something that I can take the pastorate and the ministry and say, Lord Jesus, I have something to throw at your feet. That's the motivation. Looking unto Christ, looking unto the age that is to come. We find in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the scripture tells us that there were those who were tortured for their faith, for their testimony in the gospel, and they were offered the chance to be set free from their torture. They could stop it, and they said they did not accept deliverance legitimately offered to them. There's no indication that they were told if they recanted the gospel, they could be set free. They were given the opportunity to not be tortured any longer, and they refused it. Why? Because they wanted to obtain a better resurrection. They didn't in this life in the sense that they knew there were greater rewards to follow. And so they were willing to endure even torture in this life that they might have greater rewards before God, because their hearts were so riveted and fixed upon the age that is to come. And this age is an age of sorrows and of difficulties and of injustice. And sometimes we get weary, don't we, of well-doing. We get bogged down with the cares of this world and this life. And it tends to want to choke out our faith. If we would keep our eyes upon what is to come, it would help us by grace to endure in the present age, to endure under difficulty and persecution and tribulation and the rest, because we realize this isn't where my life is going to end. My life will end up in the age that is to come. Look over in verse 13 then. He's spoken of the dissolving of this present age. And now in verse 13, he tells us of the age that is to come. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In this present age, even until the day of Christ's coming, the wheat and the tares will always grow together. We'll have sons of the devil and sons of God growing side by side. And you know what that means? It's going to be an unjust world. It is. Some of you in this room have suffered terrible injustices. And it's because it's an age filled with the sons of God and the sons of the devil together. And the truth is, it's not just that sin is in the sons of the devil. We happen to be a little less than perfectly sanctified ourselves. And so there's remaining corruption in our hearts. And so there are tensions within the church at times. And there's frustrations and sin against one another. There are faulty things in our own selves, gaping flaws in our own character, even as God's people. But in that coming day, every injustice will be made right. Every wrong righted. All of it will be perfect. Why? Because first of all, you and I are in Christ. Will be glorified. We will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all our remaining sin and corruption will be purged away. I tell you, of all the things about the day of our glorification, the thing I'm looking forward to most is seeing Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing, right, following it, is the fact that all my sin will be purged. I will be perfect. My sanctification will be complete. There'll be no more struggling with myself. Aren't you fed up with being at war with yourself? Don't you get sick of that? I'm fighting with myself. That's the Christian life. It's not just I'm fighting with the devil and the world. I'm fighting with me. Because my heart lusts after things that it should not lust after. I'm not just talking about sensual things. I'm just talking about anything. Materialism, whatever it may be. It's here inside of my heart. The tendency to be unmerciful and unforgiving towards others. It's here in my heart. And constantly I'm having to put to death my desires and the things I want to do. That I may do the things God wants me to do. But when that day comes, there'll be no conflict inside anymore. That will be over. All of my old corruption and sin gone. And I'll be a perfect and whole and complete man before God. And so will you. And a complete man, a complete woman before the Lord. No more struggle with sin. We won't have to go back and ask each other's forgiveness for anything because we won't wrong each other ever again. And you realize this, not only that, we will be much better off than we were when Adam was originally created. You know, Adam was originally created in a state of innocence. But here's the thing. He was not created immutable. He was able to fall. God is immutable, but that's not something man shares with God. But when we are glorified, do you realize we're going to be made immutable? In other words, we can't fall again. You ever notice that in the tree of the Garden of in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life. And there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The possibility of a fall was always there. You ever read the last two chapters of the Bible and realize the tree of life is there, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not? No propensity, no ability to fall. God will make us perfect so that we never fall again, ever. That's what it's going to be like. And those who are impenitent and refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in this age, they'll be swept away into the fires of hell. They'll be purged out of God's kingdom. They will be removed. There will be nothing that comes into that holy city that defiles it or brings any kind of lie or anything else or abomination to it. There are only righteousness dwelling in every facet of this universe, of that universe that is to come. That is what God is going to accomplish when Christ comes again. It will be a universe in which righteousness dwells and no unrighteousness. Beloved, now, I don't know about you. It makes me want to long for Christ to come back. Because I'm ready for that place. I think sometimes as we watch our loved ones deteriorate physically. And we see we have to go to funerals and all the rest around us. And the corruption of this world grow worse and worse and worse. I think the Lord uses those things to cut the strings that hold us to this earth. Doesn't he? And makes us long for that age which is to come. Well, what application can we make of this? Two things. First of all, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, understand there is a day of judgment coming. And the scriptures tell us that God has given us assurance of this not only by the fact that God has destroyed the world once before in Noah's day, but he's given us assurance of it by raising his son Jesus Christ from the dead. Acts chapter 17, when Paul was on Mars Hill, he said, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now presently commands all men everywhere to repent. Why has God commanded men to repent? He goes on to tell us. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he says, this he has given us assurance of by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the certainty that indeed that coming day will come. That day of judgment because God has raised Christ from the dead. You must flee to Christ if you would flee from the wrath that is to come. Your heart will be laid naked and bare. before the living Christ. With His all-seeing eyes, His all-knowing mind, He will look into your heart and He will judge you. And if you are outside of Christ on that day, I pity you. Because God's wrath will be poured out upon you, and it will not stop being poured out upon you forever. You will suffer conscious torment and agony in the fires of hell day and night without cease from all of eternity. And never will the wrath of God be quenched on your behalf. But Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You must repent. That is, you must be broken and feel sorry over your sins that you have rebelled against a holy God. And you must flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith. You must forsake your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus and trust Him in His finished work on the cross alone for your salvation. And I plead with you, you know not what tomorrow holds. Flee to Christ in repentance and faith and find the Savior, because that's your only hope of salvation. If you're trusting that somehow I'll be righteous enough, good enough, then your very righteousness will be the anchor that sends you into the depths of hell, because your righteousness cannot save you. You need the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. But for those of us who are in Christ and we have found freedom from the refuge that or we found a refuge from the wrath that is to come. Brethren, how easy it is for us to get loaded down with the cares of this age. So easy. It is just someone put it this way, the stuff of time competes with the stuff of eternity. And we find it all about us. And it's so easy to get discouraged and to live as if this life and to think as if this life all there was. Brethren, this is just the beginning. This is just the cover and the title page. On that day, we'll begin chapter one of the great story in which every chapter is better than the one before. All right. But let's realize that. Let's realize where our citizenship is. And let's look to that coming day. And let's live in this present age with a realization and knowledge that we are members of that age to come. We have a great inheritance in store for us. The Holy Spirit in our hearts is the seal and guarantee that it's going to be ours. Brethren, let's rejoice in it. Let's realize whose we are. And let's live like we belong to Him. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the reality that there is a coming day of judgment. But we thank You for us, those of us who are in Christ. We have found the refuge to be safe in that day of judgment when Your wrath is poured out. We pray, Lord, that we will live in the light of the fact that Christ is coming again. Day in and day out, that we will live in that holy expectation. And that as such, we will be holy in our conduct. We pray these things for Your glory and in the name of Your Son. Amen.